Of course, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We have spent a fair amount of time looking at the third heaven in verse 2. This morning, we're going to move on to look at paradise in verse 4. Caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ask God the Father to bless our thinking, to set aside distractions, to humble ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for truth. We thank you that you are the God of truth. We thank you that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, as we study to show ourselves approved, we ask for your hand of blessing upon us. We ask that the Spirit of truth would guide us into these things, even the deep things of God. Father, open the eyes of our understanding. Give us ears to hear and a heart to obey. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I know a man in Christ. I know a man in Christ. 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was raptured. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And we have the passive of the verb here, and we have the same verb that we're looking at tonight in our coming up in our 1 Thessalonians series. I think we're about one Sunday away from dealing with the rapture, as we've got one more Sunday, I think, tonight to deal with the paragraph just ahead of that. But it's our verb here, our harpazo, to snatch, to grab. And Paul was raptured. And it's used twice here, verse 2 and verse 4. We don't view these as a sequence. He didn't have two raptures to successive higher levels. I believe this is a restatement in parallel, in tandem, as verse 2 and verse 4 in parallel with each other. Such a man was raptured to the third heaven. Such a man was raptured into paradise and heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. So what is this paradise identified with the third heaven? And what is paradise anyway? Because we have paradise in a variety of places throughout Scripture, and it seems to move. Why is paradise in different places? Okay, paradise used to be down. Now paradise is up. Why is that? How did paradise get relocated, as it were? And so it'll be important for us to understand what we're dealing with here. If you're following in the outline, we are in main point 3. I know a man in Christ. We are in subpoint D. Paul was raptured to the third heaven, to paradise, under which point 1 was our study on the word rapture. Point 2 was our study on the third heaven, which had some subpoints, A, B, C, and D. And then point 3 moves us on to deal with paradise. And you know, I don't think we've done C and D yet, so let me slow down a little bit and make sure that we're clear on this. Subpoint A was a vocabulary ouranos, and I know we spent a lot of time here looking through not only Paul's uses, the 21 uses of Paul, but then also showing the much heavier uses that are found in the Gospel of Matthew. Also, all the uses of Shemayim and Shemayin that are found throughout the Old Testament. In fact, Wednesday night, we did a survey of Shemayim and Shemayin through the Old Testament to see the uses there. Vocabulary under subpoint B. The Hebrew is Shemayim, 420 uses, so you'll spend quite a bit of time tracking all those down, as well as the Aramaic Shemayin, slightly different spelling, of course, because Aramaic is a different language than Hebrew, different Strong's number, 8065 compared to 8064, and the 38 uses that are there, mostly in Daniel, but also in Ezra and Bachem and Ezra, and one mysterious inexplicable verse in Jeremiah. Under point C, I just want to take a moment this morning to read the article from the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia. So I'll grab that real quick. And then D, and then we'll be ready to move on to the idea of paradise. I just found this to be useful and beneficial in my own study. Thought I would read it to you guys here this morning. And then if anyone wants a copy of it, just shoot me an email and I'll reply with a PDF. The word heaven or heavens is used in Scripture in a number of different senses. In the most general of these, it includes all that is distinguished from the earth. And so you got that contrast, heaven and earth. Okay, obviously earth is earth and heaven is heaven. When employed this way, the words heaven and earth exclude one another, but when taken together, the two embrace all the universe of God. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In this sense, the term often is used metaphorically, for example, from one end of the heaven to the other, or from one end of one side of heaven to the other. The use is there in Matthew 24 and in Deuteronomy chapter 4. In a more limited sense, the word is employed to describe the atmosphere which surrounds the earth. And so what we're going to read here is what we've already discussed, the fact that the word is used in these different senses. The sense of the atmosphere where the birds fly, where the clouds float, where the rain falls, you know, what we call the first heaven. Or in the sense of the galactic space where we have sun, moon, and stars. All right, that's also referred to as heaven or the heavenlies. And then the extra-dimensional spirit realm where God's throne is established, where spirit beings occupy. That would then be our third heaven. And so the article here will describe all of these different senses. All right, so in a more limited sense, the word is employed to describe the atmosphere which surrounds the earth. Thus we read the dew of the heaven in Daniel 4, the clouds of heaven in Daniel 7, and of heaven giving rain in James 5:18. Sometimes it's simply translated sky. Shemayim in the Hebrew is translated sky rather than heaven. You understand. Again, the word often includes more than just that which is comprehended within the earth's atmosphere, used to embrace all that is visible in the expanse of the universe above man. And so we understand that for what it is. It would be impossible to set specific limits as such. The term heaven includes the vast realm in which are the sun, the moon, the planets, and the stars. And so how much can be seen from the earth with the naked eye, given the time in which the Bible was written prior to telescopes and so forth. From the theological standpoint, unquestionably, the most important use of the term heaven is with reference to the invisible realm, of which the visible may simply be the fringe nearest to man. This is the heaven which is best described as God's dwelling place. And before the Christian era, the Jews divided the heavens into seven different strata. We talked about that when we discussed the difference between the third heaven reference that we have in Scripture and then the apocryphal references to seven different heavens that has no basis in Scripture. Which it says right there, a notion which has no basis in the Scriptures. Although Paul speaks of having been caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:2. So if it's found in Scripture, I'm going to believe it. If all it is in the Talmud or in Jewish legend or in, well, there's a lot of things in Jewish legend, and most of which, or a lot of which, we can reject out of hand because it is at odds with what God has revealed in His Word. Unquestionably, the apostle is speaking of the heaven, which is the abiding place of God and the blessed dead. It is the spiritual dimension where those that have departed from their physical bodies are now resting with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are absent from the body. We are at home with the Lord. And that particular sense of heaven can't be the atmosphere where the birds fly and where the rain falls. And it can't be the galaxies. You know, which planet did my mom go to when she left planet Earth? No. Okay. And we're not waiting for a Hale-Bopp comet to come flying by where we can put on our black tennis shoes. All right. God's throne, the third heaven, is extra-dimensional. That it is beyond the dimension of the physical universe. Similar thing, by the way, with hell. You can't dig deep enough to get to hell. Okay? Even though heaven is thought of as up and hell is thought of as down, those are directional terms that are adapted in concept, but you cannot travel any linear distance to, you can't dig deep enough to get to hell or to Sheol to bring Christ up, and you can't climb high enough to reach heaven. They are extra dimensional. All right. The fact that he uses the expression third heaven means that he was referring either to heaven in its most exalted character or to the heaven which is reached by the souls of the blessed when they have passed through the two lower regions of the atmosphere and of outer space containing the celestial bodies. And I think that's legitimate. Well, the first heaven, the second heaven, the third heaven. The term heaven of heavens, we talked about that as well. Deuteronomy 10, 1 Kings 8, Psalm 68, Psalm 148. Literally, under the render the Hebrew idiom for the superlative, the highest heaven. It's like the Song of Songs, the heaven of the heavens, all right, the man of man's. It uses the Hebrew idiom to express the ultimate, as it were. and God dwells in the ultimate. You may express our concept of the uttermost reaches of the universe. When we speak of heaven as God's dwelling place or the place where His presence is made manifest, we do not transgress the doctrine of His divine omnipresence any more than we do when we talk about His presence in the temple, His presence in the Holy of Holies, His presence within each one of us. That does not deny omnipresence. The fact that He dwells within me means that that is a specific place where in a very special way, in an intimate way, in a unique way, that His presence is even more approachable than beyond, obviously, His omnipresent reality. Though the Lord speaks of coming from heaven and going to heaven, He is infinite and therefore manifests Himself where He already was. Although, think about it, this is part of His limitations, part of His voluntary kenosis, the fact that Jesus Christ voluntarily identified in a monopresent way. He identified in the womb of Mary in a monopresent way. And He remained in that womb for 9 months, and then in the manger, and then everywhere He traveled in His humanity in a monopresent way. He chose to not exercise His omnipresence because He was operating in a monopresent way through the limitations that you and I have to deal with in our flesh, in our physical existence. And I can be thankful for that. I think that monopresence helps me to understand some of His other aspects of kenosis. How did He limit His power? How did He limit His omnipotence? How did He limit His omniscience? See, through the humility that He voluntarily engaged in First Advent. All right. Much of the description of heaven in this, its strictest sense, is given in figurative terms because it is impossible to express heavenly things except in figurative language, which is often symbolical. This language, however, does not at all mean that there is nothing literal about heaven and that it is simply a state or a condition. No, it is a place. It is a locative reality. It is a location. All right? It may be extra-dimensional. It may be spiritual, but it is locative. It is a place. And when monopresent beings are there, that means they're not somewhere else. Okay? When He says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also, it is pinpointing the locative nature of our heavenly blessings. Where it is that Jesus has gone to prepare our dwelling place. John 14:2. It is there that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. It is not Jerusalem. All right? It's not Austin, Texas. All right, it's there. It is a locative place. Yes, it's spatial. Yes, it's extra dimensional. Yes, it's spiritual. And it may be hard for us to conceive, but it is a place. And so we will do our best with it. Certain things are clearly revealed in the Scriptures concerning heaven. And I like this. Considerable attention is given to the things which are not found there. Okay. Most of the description, or many of the descriptions we have of heaven throughout the Bible are things that aren't there. Like no more sin, no more death, no more sickness. That God cannot abide wickedness and so forth. Which is why Old Testament believers did not go to heaven when they died. They went to Abraham's bosom when they died because their sins weren't removed yet. Their sins were simply atoned for, passed over, covered until such time as the Lamb of God could take away the sin of the world. That is significant. That's why Abraham's bosom was in Sheol, across the vast gulf from torments. All right? Because David and Abraham and Moses and Noah and all the Old Testament saints were forgiven, atoned for, sins passed over, but not sins removed. Okay? Not yet. Not until they were nailed to Jesus Christ on the cross. And then Christ Himself will lead captivity captive. He Himself are going to... That's why paradise is now in heaven. Because Jesus Christ brought them to heaven. We'll look at some of those scriptures as well when we try to pinpoint where paradise is. So the negative thing, God is present in a special sense, dispensing judgment, grace, and glory. He is present, absent from the presence of sin. All right. We pray to Him as our Father which art in heaven. Jesus Christ descended from heaven. He was taken up into heaven. He is presently at the right hand of God making intercession for His saints. And from this place He will come again to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. Matthew 24:30. Redeemed souls are presently with Christ in heaven. At least two Old Testament saints, Enoch and Elijah, were translated into heaven. I dispute that, actually. I think they were translated to Abraham's bosom. Furthermore, their treasures and the rewards await the saints in heaven. We're supposed to be laying up treasures in heaven. We're supposed to be heavenly focused on the things above, not the things that are on the earth. Heaven is the dwelling place of the angelic beings. That's why we say it's a spirit realm. And from thence they go to minister to the inhabitants on the earth. In any event, it's a very worthwhile article. It's got some good scripture citations connected with it. And if you want a copy of that, just shoot me an email, and I will be glad to make a PDF out of it and send it to you. The final thing I want to say about heaven is point D. In addition to the Old Testament and New Testament testimony that we have related to heaven, heaven became a huge focus of attention for the Jewish people during the intertestament period that we call the Maccabean era or intertestamental literature. In fact, it became such a focus of attention that it literally created the distinctions between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees would deny all of this. The Sadducees did not accept the existence of angels, for example. Did not accept the existence of an invisible realm, as it were. And so if you want to have additional research beyond the biblical research, you can. The Testament of Levi, which we're going to see on a later occasion, I think. There's an interesting reference to paradise within the Testament of Levi. In fact, a reference to paradise that the Pharisees felt was a main role of the coming Christ. That the coming Christ was going to crush the serpent's head. And the coming Christ was going to remove the barrier of the angel with a flaming sword when man was expelled from paradise, that man would be allowed back into paradise because of the work of Messiah in crushing the serpent's head. Interesting legends and beliefs that the Pharisees came to hold, and much of that actually was written about in the so-called Testament of Levi. Okay. In any event, not biblical. We don't build our doctrines on the Apocrypha. But it is remarkable in that it highlights for us what their expectations were when Jesus Christ arrived. And I find it pretty remarkable that he was the fulfillment of the very thing they were expecting. And yet they hated him so much. All right. And that right there is an interesting study on its own. So Testament of Levi, chapter 2 and chapter 3, conceives of the heavenly spheres as three in number. And we discussed that some of their citations came from 1 Kings 8, Nehemiah 9, those references that talk about heaven and the heavens of heaven and the heaven of heavens. Also, the following works locate paradise in the third heaven. And these are remarkable because they do the same thing that 2 Corinthians 12 does. It relates the paradise to the third heaven. And so you have 2 Enoch, chapter 8, verse 1, the apocalypse of Moses, 37:5, and the third apocalypse of Baruch in 4:8. Now please, understand, that's not Bible. It's not God-breathed, not inspired. 2 Corinthians 12 is. Okay, and so we want to be clear on what it is that we believe and why we believe it, but then we can find it also more than interesting, I think, telling related to what the Jewish expectation was. Where did they get those ideas? Why did they develop those concepts? Okay? What were they grounded in? As they studied, because all they had was the Old Testament. They didn't have 2 Corinthians 12 to learn from. All they had was the Old Testament to learn from. They had the prophets of the coming Messiah. All right? And then their commentaries, and then their verse-by-verse teaching and so forth. And a lot of it was allegorical. A lot of it was terrible. Okay, I'm highlighting some snippets where they were in agreement with what Paul would later teach. I could highlight many more snippets of things they're totally wrong about. Okay, like the idea of seven heavens, things of that nature. Just a word of caution: you may come across different aspects. For example, we enjoy these studies. But we're cautious with them, and we don't limit God's revelation. All right, The liberals will tell you that, God didn't write the Bible, that Paul didn't really have this experience, that he just, because of his Pharisee training, that he was just adapting things that had previously been written in Enoch and in the Apocalypse of Moses and in the Testament of Levi, and that Paul was just simply taking it, you know, another step and so forth, that that there were three rabbis that Jewish legend said were caught up to heaven and came back. Okay, and Paul was only the fourth in a series of four learned rabbis and so forth. All of that is ridiculous. If you accept that all Scripture is God-breathed, that God wrote the Bible, all right, and that He inspired it through His chosen instruments, then we're not enslaved to the higher criticism errors that they go, or the source criticism errors that they go in. Anyway, if that makes no sense to you at all, then don't worry about it. But perhaps if you have been exposed to some of these things, if you've ever read a commentary where somebody told you that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, or that there were four different authors of the JEDP insanity, right? Or that there were three different Isaiahs, okay? Or all this other hooey, then you're going to want to be a part of our systematic theology class when we get into bibliology, because Geisler totally devastates the German liberals and the Tübingen school and all the darkness that took place there. So anyway, come back for that, and we'll deal with that at 7:30. All right, so that's the last we say on heaven. We move on to point three now. It's the sub-point three under point D. Paul was raptured to the third heaven, to paradise. Point three, paradise. Eis ton paradeison. Eis ton paradeison. Into as far as paradise. We have heos treu urenu, into the third heaven, and then we have into paradise. Eis ton paradeison. And part of the problem we have is that we're not translating the word. Part of the problem we have is that we're taking the Greek word paradisos, and we're just giving it an English equivalent, transliterating it as paradise. All right? And even there, we're not even taking a Greek word, we're taking a Persian word. Because paradisos is not a Greek word. It comes from the Persian, from the Old Persian, actually. Into paradise. So subpoint A, here's your Greek, paradisos. P-A-R-A-D-E-I-S-O-S. There are only three new uses in the New Testament, so we'll see all three of them this morning. Strong's number is 3857. And what is a paradisos? What is this originally? Since it's not a Greek word, why did they adapt a Persian word? And what was the original Persian idea of a paradise? Well, it was an enclosure. Like a wall around, okay? And it was a protected area of safety, a place of beauty. It was an enclosed garden, okay? It was the Persian idea, an enclosed garden. And it was a place of wealth. I mean, who could afford a place like this besides a king, right? The king's garden. It was walled about, so not anyone could just go on in and enjoy its blessings, enjoy its peace, enjoy its provision, enjoy its food. Noteworthy for its trees, the fruit that were produced in those trees. Okay, and it's remarkable as the Persian kings created this. And I think even beforehand, the Babylonian kings, you know, the hanging gardens and so forth. I think in that part of the world, they had this drive to recreate Eden, as it were, to recreate a garden whereby there are no enemies, whereby it's quiet, whereby you're at peace, whereby you can pluck its fruit and you can be sustained. Now think about how much work it takes to tend a garden like that. All right. And so that term, that Persian term, was then adopted by the Greek writers. And they would adapt it for, they had their own word for garden, of course. But the Greek writers adapted this term. And in the Septuagint especially, this term took on an entirely new significance. All right? And I'm going to spotlight a little bit more of that when we get to that point, when we start looking at the Old Testament uses. But for now, let's just start with the New Testament uses, starting with Luke 23. You know all of them. Luke 23, 2 Corinthians 12, 4, and Revelation 2, 7. There's only three. Unlike heaven, where we've got hundreds of uses, paradise only has three references. And in Luke, it's the thief on the cross. Paul was suffering, being what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. As he knows that Jesus Christ is sinless and perfect. And he calls him Lord. No, he doesn't. He calls him Jesus. He was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. How much faith does this thief have? He knows that Jesus is going to enter into his kingdom, even though he's looking at Jesus hanging on a cross. He knows that that cross is not the end of the plan of God for Jesus. I think it's a tremendous statement of faith. It's like Abraham going up the mountain, prepared to kill his son, saying, I and the lad will return to you. After I'm done killing him, we're coming back. He and I together. You're looking at a man being crucified, saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Knowing that that cross is not the end of God's plan for Jesus. And so he said to him, truly I say to you, comma, today you shall be with me in paradise. If you ever read Eat Shoots and Leaves, you'll understand how important punctuation can be and the placement of this comma. I think it's vital. It's not truly I say to you today. You will be with me in paradise. Okay, eventually, someday, thousands of years from now, after you work your way through purgatory. See, if you hold to purgatory, you got to change the comma in that verse. Because there's no way that this thief could possibly be in paradise this day. You know, he's a murderer. He's wicked. He must have done all kinds of things. He's clearly going to have some kind of... I mean, even Mother Teresa and John Paul have things they got to go through purgatory for. They can't immediately go to paradise. Okay, what a wicked doctrine. Isn't that something? And they guilt the family members into giving more money and praying and doing all these things to try to shorten their time in purgatory. And oh my. No, today you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus Christ is going to depart his physical body. His physical body is going to go into a grave for 3 days. But that's not where Jesus is going. Jesus and this thief, not the other one. The other one's an unbeliever. He's going to hell. But Jesus and this thief are going to the same place. They're going to, and he calls it paradise. And so there it is. That's our use. Okay? Now, did Jesus, was he raptured up? Was Jesus snatched up? At the point Jesus made this promise, was paradise in the third heavens? No. We understand Jesus did not ascend immediately. He first descended. Okay? And because we have other scriptures that relate to that. Now, while we're in Luke, I guess, let's remind ourselves where the division is. So back up to chapter 14, or 16, I'm sorry, 16. Rich man and Lazarus. Now, the reason why we have to be cautious with this is because the word paradisos does not occur in Luke 16. It only occurs in Luke 23. But the concept is here. And so we are equating Abraham's bosom with paradise. Okay? And that's a conclusion I've come to with putting the scriptures together on an inductive basis and a deductive basis, equating these two. If they are not to be equated, then we need to find some other way to reconcile them, because it was on this day, Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D., that Jesus Christ promised that thief that he, the two of them together, would be co-located in a place called paradise. And either Jesus is a liar, or paradise and Abraham's bosom are one and the same for this time being. Okay? We do know that paradise moves around because we see it in different places. We see it, by the time we get to the Old Testament, we're going to see that Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, was called paradise. Okay, the new heavens and new earth, we're going to have the tree of life replanted. That's going to be thought of as paradise. So, in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, and the difference being, not their wealth, the difference being their salvation status. And Lazarus is saved, and the rich man is not. And so the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. I love that. All right. And yet, buried wasn't the end of it, because in Hades he lifted up his eyes. Okay. Now we understand his physical eyeballs were buried the same place the rest of his body was buried. And yet in Hades he has eyes. He has a tongue. He has fingers. Okay. We have bodily terms that are applied here to the souls in Sheol. So in Hades, he lifted up his eyes being in torment and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And between the two compartments was this great chasm. We see that in verse 26. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. So there's no crossing over. There's no second chance. Okay? If you don't accept Christ before you're dead, you're done. It is given unto man once to die, after that, the judgment. There's no second chance. You can't get saved if you were an unbeliever on earth. You can't get saved later. And so forth. There's no crossing over. And in fact, today, because paradise has been relocated to heaven, across that great gulf, those look across, they can't even see the redeemed. Okay? They can't even see the redeemed any longer. I find that to be interesting as well. I wonder if they had any light apart from the redeemed across that great chasm. Because today, the description of hell and the issues of the lake of fire are darkness, absolute darkness. So I suspect the only light they had was the light that came from across the chasm, the light that came from Abraham and Lazarus and all the other believers here in their place of comfort. All right, so Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. Okay, so we have these bodily references, which I find amazing. Their physical body is still in the ground, but their soul has assumed a likeness of sorts. Their soul has assumed, because the soul is an intangible thing, but it has either God did this to them, or the soul itself assumed this shape. Okay, and with fingers and tongues and bosoms and so forth. And it's remarkable. You know, Lazarus doesn't say a word in this entire chapter. Do you find that significant? He's simply being comforted. It's the rich man that has all the regrets. It's the rich man that's thinking back to those that he left behind. Okay? I don't think my mom's looking down on me. I don't try to give myself some kind of a comfort, saying, oh, well, you know, mom loved me. She's looking down at me from heaven. And I don't need that false comfort, because I know mom loved me, and that's irrelevant. Okay? She's got better things to look at than me right now. She's face to face with Jesus Christ. Why would she look back to this filthy place? And in any event, I'm going to be there before she knows it anyway. She's, you know, it takes me another, what, 50 years to get there? 40 years to get there? I hope not. 20 years to get there? The trumpet sounds tomorrow, okay? So, but even let's say it does take me 50 years to get there. What's that to her? Okay? It's just going to be, you know, heaven. I mean, goodness. So, this is Abraham's bosom. And this is where, now the reason why I'm highlighting this is because this is where believers went when they died. Okay? They didn't go to heaven. They didn't go up, they went down. But believers and unbelievers separated into the two compartments of Sheol, the compartment of comfort, the compartment of torment. And no crossing over between, although they could look across, they could speak across. That's staggering. Jesus Christ is actually going to be preaching across when he makes his victorious proclamation. If you're familiar with that doctrine. Okay? And the only other use of paradisos in the New Testament is Revelation 2:7. Revelation 2:7. And this is the first of the seven promised rewards to the overcomers. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And you say, wow, I thought that tree of life was gone. That was planted in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve could eat from it, but then they ate from the other tree and they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. God actually kicked them out, saying that He didn't want them eating from this tree, not as fallen creatures. What a horrible thing it would be for a fallen creature to eat from that tree and to have eternal life in their fallen bodies. Well, that tree of life is going to be replanted again. We're going to understand very quickly that this study is not a study based on vocabulary alone. That there is a dynamic between, for example, the term paradise and the expression Abraham's bosom. That there's a dynamic between the term paradise and the term heaven. There's a dynamic between paradise and tree of life. Now we're going to start seeing references to tree of life in different places, like the new heavens and new earth, where the tree of life is actually planted on the new earth. It's going to bear fruit, the fruit of the month, right? It's going to bear 12 kinds of fruit throughout the year. Ponder that for a bit, right? How awesome is that? You know, we just started February. I wonder what the fruit of February is going to be. I mean, you know, you go out to the same tree, and last month it had apples, and this month it's got bananas, and next month it's got oranges or whatever. Okay? Imagine that. So there's our vocabulary. That's all we have. Three references in the New Testament on paradise. So can you build a comprehensive study on just three verses? No, I think you got to be careful, and I think you've got to then recognize that there's additional verses you have to put into it that aren't limited simply by vocabulary, like Luke 16 with reference to Abraham's bosom, or other passages that we'll see here shortly. Hebrew. Almost a waste of time, but we'll look at it. Again, it's not a Hebrew word, but they've adapted the Persian word into the Hebrew, pardes. Pardes, P-A-R-D-E. Usually the Samech is transliterated with the C. And if you study Hebrew and you understand, it's only to separate it from the seen and the sheen. But don't look at it and say partic. It's not a hard k sound. It's a s sound. Pardes. Number 6508. And again, only three uses. Only three uses. And they're going to be rather irrelevant to our study today. The three uses of pardes are going to be irrelevant to our study today because they don't apply to the paradise of God. They don't apply to the place where believers go when they die or to the blessings of Eden or to any other such thing. Because in the writing of Nehemiah, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, it represents, those books represent the very earliest writings where the Persian term was starting to be brought into Hebrew usage. When does a language start to incorporate terms from other languages? When did taco and burrito and fajita become the great English words that they are today? All right. When a culture encounters another culture and begins to adapt certain terms because of the interaction between the peoples and their languages and so forth, it's a process that can be tracked, it can be observed. There are metrics by which you can recognize the introduction of certain terms. And when it happens early, okay, when it happens early, you realize that it's not widespread yet. It's not pervasive yet like it will come in later centuries or in later periods of time. And sometimes they're going to be sporadic. Sometimes they're going to be kind of ubiquitous. Okay, there's some musical instruments that are mentioned in the book of Daniel, for example, that that are terms that, come from Greek, even, that were evidently loan words into Akkadian, or loan words into the Babylonian culture there. All right. And some people get all weird. This is part of the problem, is that they see a loan word there, and then they go, this must have been written during the Maccabean era, because it's a there's a Greek loan word in the text. Or Nehemiah, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, they must have been written after the captivity, because there's a loan word there from the old Persian. Okay. And so forth, and it is a sad attempt that they make. They try to build a huge case on scanty evidence. A loan word can pop up at any time, and it can pop up much earlier than the later, more formal links, as it were, because there's always trade, there's always commerce, there's always travel, there's always people that come, and in particular the different expressions. It's a whole study on its own, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And we want to be cautious against making a firm case based on sketchy evidence. I'm not comfortable with that anyway. So these uses, we can see them quickly. We won't spend a lot of time here. Nehemiah 2:8, only because I don't think I've asked you to turn to Nehemiah in ages. I want to make sure you still know how to find it. Okay. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Nehemiah 2. You know, I mean, this actually, there's value in this as it relates to the idea of paradise and what it is. I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me. And remember how Nehemiah starts. The king asks why Nehemiah is so gloomy. Why is he so sad? And you know, how can I provide? What would you request? And so he says to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. That's our term. The keeper of paradise. The king's forest. That he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was on me. And so he's able to requisition the lumber that's necessary for the returnees from captivity as they're going to be rebuilding the temple. But it's that term there, the king's forest. Now, as a concept, if you think about what Eden is Eden not the king's forest? Is Eden not God's own possession? God planted that garden, and then God placed man in that garden, and God gave Adam the responsibility to tend that garden. All right? Responsibilities to cultivate it, to keep it, to guard it. And then evicted Adam out of that garden and posted the angel there to keep him from coming back in. So whose garden is that? Whose forest is that? Okay? And this is a concept that carries on even into medieval times, into perhaps more modern times. King's gardens, for example, where only authorized people could hunt the animals within there, and otherwise you were poaching in the king's forest, right? Like Robin Hood. Okay. Different things there. Well, where do those traditions come from? Why do kings view the forests as their property and their benefit? Because think of all the benefit that's there in the lumber, the animals, the food, the life that's to be found in those protected gardens, those protected forests. All right. Song of Solomon 4:13. When's the last time I asked you to turn there? And then Ecclesiastes. Your shoots are an orchard, are a paradise of pomegranates. It's actually a different word for garden in verse 12. As I said, the Hebrews had a word for garden. The Greeks had a word for garden. They started to bring a specific term in because they wanted a specific term to represent something different, something special, something unique. And so they found a term to do it, and they borrowed this term from the Persian in order to do so. And it really took off during the writing of the Septuagint, is where it really took off. And it carried over into New Testament usage. So Solomon is complimenting this girl and praising her body parts and things he finds attractive, your lips and... There you go. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked. A spring sealed up. Your shoots are an orchard. That's our term. A paradise. A paradise of pomegranates. With choice fruits. Henna with nard plants. Nard and saffron. Calamus and cinnamon. All with the trees of frankincense. Myrrh and aloes along with all the finest spices. And, yeah. Girls smell nice. Okay. And then... Ecclesiastes 2:5. Ecclesiastes 2:5. Some of the hardest passages to teach are there in Song of Solomon. The things that were complimentary back in those days are rather insulting today. If I told Sharon her nose was like a tower, or her hair was like a flock of goats, or something, that modern women would find some of those expressions rather insulting. But here's part of Solomon and all of his futility. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, Ecclesiastes 2. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. I said, of laughter, it is madness. Of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Remember, he had the wealth to explore everything humanly possible. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. You know, if you're the wisest guy on planet Earth, how can you stimulate that with chemicals? And does that improve your wisdom? Does it decrease it? What's the effect? How to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under the heaven. The few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And garden there, I believe, is the normal word, Hebrew word for garden. And then parks is the borrowed term. The borrowed term, the pardes. A dedicated park, a walled-about park, a preserve, as it were. We have those today, right? Nature preserves and whatnot. We fence them about. They're off-limits. They are restricted in their use. So I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. All right, and goes on to describe that. So those are the three uses. Now, what really happened, as this term was brought in, it was borrowed by the Greeks. Herodotus, other authors would make use of it. And in the Septuagint, it really explodes. In the Septuagint, those Hebrew scholars that decided to put their Old Testament into the Greek language, they used paradisos in some interesting places. All right? Paradisos. They used it in some interesting places. In fact, it might be useful to go ahead. Looking to verse 4. All right. Make it larger for the back row commandos there. All right. Caught up into paradise. Our word paradisos. Let's do our word study. Only three uses. Here we go. Here's your Septuagint wheel. All right, I've made it so big you can't even see the P and the S on paradisos, but that's what it is. And 42 places in the Old Testament, 42 places in the Septuagint that the translators made use of the paradisos term, and a variety of places, not just the three we saw where the Hebrew made use of pardes, okay? Not just those three. We have pardes right there. There. Okay, so there's your Nehemiah in the Septuagint called 2 Esdras 12:8 in Ecclesiastes and in Song of Solomon. Okay, so there's the three we've seen already of the Hebrew pardes in the Septuagint translators, rightly so, used the Greek paradisos to do that. But that's not where they limited it. They didn't limit the use of paradise to those three specific Hebrew places. They actually used it starting in Genesis 1. They started using it right away for Adam and Eve. They started using it for the Garden of Eden. They started using in a recognition that when God planted that garden, it was different than any other garden that there's ever been in this world. And so there were places where they you have the uses there for the Hebrew gan. All right, G-A-N, that's the word for garden. And they said, we're not going to use the normal Greek word for garden. We're going to translate that as paradise. Starting in Genesis 2, 8, 9, and 10. Or gana. More of the, there's a feminine ending of gan. Gana in Numbers in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Or even Eden. Isaiah 51:3. In Isaiah 51:3, the Hebrew says Eden. The Septuagint chose paradise to render the concept of Eden. Okay? And this is where I think a translator that knows what he's doing doesn't just limit himself to, well, this word means this, this word means this, this word means this, and creating an artificial translation just with pure word-for-word correspondence. Because there are concepts that have to be understood. And then Ezekiel 31:9. And I forget what the Hebrew term is there. Oh, it's adds a ban. It adds the prefix in front of gan. So we should just include it with our gan uses. And then there's no Hebrew equivalent at all in 2 Chronicles 33:20. And yet they put paradisos in that application as well. So the Septuagint, that's LXX in abbreviation. The Septuagint uses paradisos for Eden in Isaiah 51:3 and garden in many, many applications. And let's just spend the rest of our time looking at these. We'll start with the Eden reference in Isaiah 51:3, and then we'll return to Genesis. I think these uses in the prophets are interesting, because this is what they had to look forward to. The coming millennial kingdom was going to have a fertility like Eden, a fertility like paradise, as part of what they had to look forward to in their orchards, in their crops, in their animals. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him, and then I blessed him and multiplied him. And so all of Israel's blessings in Abraham, okay? It's like all of our position in Adam. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden. And the Hebrew there is Eden, the Greek in the Septuagint is paradise. Her desert will be like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. Pay attention to me, O my people, give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the Gentiles, to the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. This is what they have to look forward to. I'm going to expand upon this more next hour, because in Romans 10, I think we miss the whole point of Romans 10 if we don't understand what Israel's national salvation is all about. What Israel will look forward to as a nation in their covenant blessings in the millennial kingdom. So we see it here. Okay, so that's the use in Isaiah 51:3. We go back to Genesis, and we know the story. We don't have to spend a ton of time here, but we can remind ourselves. Genesis 2, 8, 9, 10, 15, 16. Genesis 3, all those verses. In every single one, the Hebrew is garden. The Hebrew is gan. But the Septuagint translators said, this is not just any old garden. Okay? There are normal gardens in the Bible, right? The garden where they buried Christ. Mary Magdalene thought he was the gardener. Okay, that's the normal term. Or Gethsemane was a garden. Okay, a garden variety garden. Okay, it wasn't an Eden. It wasn't a paradise. It was a garden. We have other gardens in the Bible. We have gardens that are used in parallel to this garden in the poetry passages, like we saw in Song of Solomon. But the Septuagint translators understood that there was something different about this garden. And so they used the term paradise. Now, were the Septuagint translators, were they inspired by God? No. Until the New Testament authors started making use of Septuagint scriptures and writing the New Testament. The New Testament authors are inspired by God. So if a New Testament author quotes a Septuagint text, that's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And so our uses of paradise and the tree of life in Revelation 2:7, that is legitimate. That is from God. And I believe it then goes back and validates these Septuagint uses here. Calling the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, calling Adam and Eve's Garden of Eden paradise is legitimate because of its use in Revelation 2:7. Okay? So the Lord God planted a paradise toward the east in Eden. The whole planet wasn't that way, only the specific location. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the paradise, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know it was fenced about because there was one single gate, one single way in and out. And that's where the man was placed. That's where he was to work. And so verse 10, a river flowed out of paradise to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. And they're listed there. Verse 15, verse 16, the Lord God took the man and put him into the paradise of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the paradise you may eat freely, but not the one, of course, that he's forbidden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And the day you eat from it, you will surely die. By the way, that tree does not get replanted on the new earth. Good to know. But only the tree of life is replanted on the new earth. The thousand generations of the fullness of time will be eating from the tree of life. And they won't have the temptation of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're past that. So those are the uses there. On in chapter 3, verse 1, verse 2, 3, twice in verse 8, verse 10, verse 23, verse 24. All with reference to their sin, with their expulsion. And I find it interesting. Verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. That was a potential that God would not permit. A potentiality. All right? God's got sovereign control. Even though he's created angels and men, angelity and humanity with volitional freedom, he still sovereignly overrules if there is a volitional choice that he says is unacceptable. And he organizes the circumstances whereby man may want to, but God won't permit it. But God won't permit it. Okay? Notice he doesn't coerce Abraham's want to. But he does prohibit the opportunity to do the want to. And we see it there. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the paradise of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Now he still has the same assignment. It's just going to be under worse circumstances. It's not going to be in the protected garden. It's not going to be with the well-watered territory. He's going to have to, he's going to grow thorns and thistles. The ground's been cursed. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. We suspect that remained the circumstance until the flood destroyed the geography as we understand it on earth at that time. That angel was no longer necessary once, following the flood, the Adamic Eden was no longer accessible. All right, chapter 13, and then we get to the prophets again. Okay, I'm out of time. I'm 1 minute over time. Oh, my goodness. All right. Well, then, I'm done. We'll come back Wednesday night, Lord willing, rapture pending. Don't let me miss these, because Joel 2, Ezekiel 28. What's Ezekiel 28? Satan. You were in the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then, that's not the only place, Ezekiel 31. Yeah, we'll have to spend some time on that, because this is Israel's future. This is their promised millennial blessing. It will be paradise for Israel in the millennial kingdom. Thank you, Father, for truth, for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.